James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And look at the ships also, though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. May God add his rich blessing to read his word. Let's ask for his help to understand. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. So begin our examination of this very dense set of instructions about the tongue. I want us to begin this morning thinking in general about the whole concept of speech. And I sort of want to do that because I want to sort of set the tone for these instructions that James gives us here by helping us think for a moment upon the marvel and the mystery and the wonder of the human tongue and of human speech. Because if you stop and think about it, there is perhaps no more complicated experience we have as humans than speaking, and yet so taken for granted. It is really interesting and fascinating as you think about it for a moment, because human speech really begins in between the ears. And it begins in the heart and the soul and the mind and the experience. We can see that even from a small child, a little baby, not even able to speak and to form sentences and to communicate real thought, but experiences that feeling and that sense of hunger and cries out. It's also maybe illustrated in the capacity of human beings to be able to witness a beautiful sunset and the experience of that as we receive it in through our senses, and now to take that thought in and to put it into words and communicate it. That's the beginning, and even those kinds of complex operations are marvelous and mysterious all by themselves, but then you add to that not just the sensation of this experience, not just the capacity to go through this and to digest the things that we're taking in through our senses and through our mind, and then to understand them, but then to communicate those to other people. To breathe in air and to force out words that are formulating thoughts and experiences that we have inside of our minds, and then to use our mouths and our vocal cords to turn those into words, and then the airwaves carry those words, and those words eventually lodge into somebody's eardrum, and they travel down the auditory nerve, and they're translated, interpreted, and received, and communication happens. It's a marvelous and mysterious and wonderful experience, and perhaps, as I said already, one of the most complicated and difficult and taken for granted exercises that we humans go through on just a regular basis. Words have this amazing, wonderful power. If you think about it for a moment, words perform great things, sometimes bad things that are great. Words launch wars. Words break up marriages. Words destroy friendships. Words split churches. Words send people into depression. Words destroy a person's sense of identity and dignity. And yet, on the other hand, words also perform marvelous and wonderful functions, if you think about it. Words construct peace agreements. Words spoken in the form of vows bind husbands and wives together in marriage. Words liberate people from oppression. And perhaps even most wonderfully, words are used by God to speak to us powerfully, to create new life in us. So they have this tremendous power, and it's not just James that thinks about that power. If you search the Proverbs, you'll routinely come across sentences which try to capture and encapsulate this wonderful power of words. One of the most vivid passages I can think of is Proverbs 18, verse 21, which says, "Death and life, death and life are in the power of the tongue." Now, I've kind of led us to think in this way for a moment, because as we turn to James here, you can see that he has begun to appreciate this incredible power of words. And James tells us that words do a number of things, but perhaps maybe the most important thing that we can see in our passage this morning that James says about words, we find in verse 2. Where he says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." In a sense, what James is going to tell us here is that the key to the Christian life is the tongue. The key, and that language ought to cause us to reflect and pause for a moment, because it's very important language. It signals something very significant. When somebody says they have the key, they're saying, "I have the main ingredient. I have the thing that is the secret which makes everything work." And here James says, "I have that key to the Christian life. It's in our mouth. It's the very words we speak." He says the person who is able to control their mouth and to restrain their tongue is able to be perfect in their Christian experience. Now that's some very large ground that he stakes out there. And I want us to begin by examining that claim here that James makes about words. That they are the path to spiritual maturity. Before we get into pulling that phrase apart, let's just take note of the context here in the flow of thought. And it begins with that word "for" at the beginning of verse 2. "For." And when we see words like that, we always stop and pause and we ask, well, what is it explaining? Because "for" tells us that whatever comes next forms an explanation for what has just gone before us. And of course, last week we looked at this whole idea that teachers, or people really shouldn't want to aspire to be teachers, because teachers, because they speak so much, put themselves in a position of being subject to greater judgment. And now James goes on to clarify and to elaborate and add on to that when he says "for," and then he goes on to say, "We all stumble in many ways." And he includes himself in that, and that "we" there. And he says, "Teachers all stumble in many ways." And so that's the lead-in thought to what we have here in the rest of verse 2. James has fashioned, really, a sense here of the reason for why we shouldn't all aspire, be overzealous about aspiring towards this office of teacher. But then he takes it from that specific application and forms a general principle. He goes on to say, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And here is the main point that James is trying to make in this passage here. If someone bridles their tongue, then they will have a perfect Christian experience. If someone is able to bridle their tongue, they will have a perfect Christian experience. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise, there shouldn't be any confusion about it this morning, how it is that a believer can have a perfect Christian experience. James makes it painfully clear here, the way to do that is through controlling your tongue. And so we have to think about that for a moment. What does James mean that if someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man? I think we may have some trouble with that word, because in English, when we hear the word "perfect," more often than not, we think of somebody who has every moral property in the exact proportion and amount. I don't think that's what James means here. One way this word is regularly used in Greek in the New Testament is something closer to our word mature. Someone who is mature in their behavior. Someone who is giving evidence of having digested the basic principles of Christianity and is now really making a very, very good start at living out these Christian principles in the full scope of their life. That's what James is talking about here when he says, if you're able to bridle your tongue, that is an indication that we're dealing with a mature Christian. And of course, a bridle here is rooted in a literal word, which literally means, we're going to see this in the next verse, to control a horse with a bit. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there it means to be able to control all the horse's motions and movements with a tiny little bit in the horse's mouth. But here, figuratively, it's obvious what James means by that. He means if somebody has the capacity or somebody is actually, in practical terms, controlling their tongue and controlling the way they speak. That's what he's referring to. And it's not the first time James has used that language. If we turn back to James chapter 1, verse 26, you'll see the very same word is used there. This is a very important connection because James says if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Notice what James says worthless religion is. Worthless religion, or a false experience and a false claim and a false profession of Christianity is somebody who fails to control their mouth. Somebody who fails to bridle their own tongue, James says, has a deceived heart. They may claim to know all about Jesus. They may claim to be Christian. They may have an encyclopedic-like knowledge of all the basic truths of Christianity. But James says, if you don't control your mouth, if you don't bridle your tongue, you have a deceived heart and a worthless religion. And so now James, coming back to chapter 3, using that particular word here in verse 2, is basically linking these passages together. And he's saying, by using that word here, he's saying, now I'm going to take up what I said back in chapter 1, verse 26, and I'm going to build on it. I'm going to build on it. Here he goes on to say that the perfect man, the mature man, the spiritually mature Christian is the one who has a controlled tongue. Now, we're going to stop there and just think about that for a minute because it's very important. James gives us here the key to the Christian experience, controlling our mouth. And what you might be expecting here in the following verses, what you might anticipate if you were just reading this for the first time, is a set of instructions about this whole process. You might be expecting James to go on to tell us about what it looks like to have a controlled tongue and how to do it. But instead of doing that, James goes straight negative from verse 3 all the way to verse 12. And that's kind of puzzling in a sense because James is, after all, communicating this information to us. He's giving us this instruction about how to have a mature Christian experience so that we will have it. That's the point, after all, of him telling us this, so that we really will be sanctified, so that we really will be living a faithful Christian life, so we really won't have a faithless religion or a false Christian profession. But then he just goes negative. And it sort of leaves us hopeless. And we're going to talk about that towards the end of our message this morning, Lord willing. But it sort of leaves us hopeless as James goes negative about the capacity of our tongue, the character of our tongue, and even the prospects of us controlling our tongue. And it reminds us a lot of Romans chapter 7, I would say. As I was thinking about the negative nature of these verses, I thought I saw a lot of parallels here in terms of the overall substance and character and the tone of James' remarks to Romans chapter 7. And of course, you remember what Romans 7 is all about. Romans 7 is all about the Apostle Paul talking about the Christian experience, and he includes in that instruction his own experience as a Christian. And he says, for instance, in Romans 7, 15, he says, I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. In Romans 7, 19, he says, for the good that I want to do, I don't do it, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, that's very frustrating. He sounds very exasperated as he works through the rest of Romans chapter 7, describing this intense turmoil and struggle and conflict in his Christian life. And it's all the more amazing because here it is not just a regenerate Christian, but it's the Apostle Paul. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's sharing for the church of all ages this deep inner turmoil, conflict, and frustration he has because here he is, a servant of Jesus Christ, remade in the image of God, justified, regenerate, and yet struggles mightily in his Christian walk. He knows what he's supposed to do, but as he says here, I'm not practicing it. I'm trying to, but every time I try, I get two or three steps into it and I fall on my face. Of course, you remember those famous words at the end of that chapter. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I have to say, before I go on, I'm extremely encouraged by that passage. Not because I delight in seeing the misery of another Christian, because to me, it's some of the most honest instruction. It's some of the most honest statements about what the Christian life is really like. It's not soaring unto perfection, but it's this life where we know what God wants us to. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We aim and we set out to do what's right. And yet, because of our sinfulness, we keep getting dragged down over and over and over again. It's a struggle. And that is the way God has ordained it to be. A struggle through our Christian life. I think that we should hear James here as he speaks about the tongue in a very similar way. He sets before us this lofty ordeal, this lofty standard. A perfect man, a spiritually mature Christian. It's a great ideal. It's what we would all aim at. And yet he says, it's going to involve us controlling our tongue. And as he goes on to talk about the tongue, he shows us just how difficult this is going to be. And I think he does it for a couple of reasons. And I want to say this in advance because we'll have to revisit it. But I don't want us to get overly discouraged as we start thinking through these images that James uses to teach us about a bridled tongue. We have to ask, why in the world would James state this great ideal here and then tell us it's nearly impossible for us to perform? And I think one of the reasons why it's like this is because James is instructing us about the nature of the Christian life. God has called us to meet a certain set of standards, but at the same time, in order for us to meet those, we are going to fall over and over and over and over again. And one of the things that James is going to want us to do as we think about that process is that we're going to have to keep running to Jesus over and over again to receive forgiveness. I think another reason why perhaps James makes it so negative and difficult here is because he's trying to puncture the pride of self-righteous people who assume that they have reached the height of Christian experience, that they are mature believers because they know all about the truth backwards and forwards, and they appear to have this external countenance of being pious, self-righteous people. And James says, okay, if that's going to be your claim, let's evaluate it according to the real standard that God has for you. Control of your tongue. James says that's what a spiritually mature Christian looks like. Somebody who controls their tongue. And so I think also what James is doing here is he's puncturing people who have an overinflated sense of self. Well, with some of those remarks in mind, let's look here in the second point to the difficulty of controlling the tongue. James has set out for us the ideal, the goal. We're to control our tongue so that we will be spiritually mature Christians. But now James talks about the difficulty of it all. And in order to talk about the difficulty of it all, he uses three very vivid illustrations. Three vivid illustrations. And we know all of these are to be taken together as a whole, sort of instructing us about the difficulty of controlling the tongue, because you see in verse 5 he says, so also the tongue It's a small part of the body. And so as James talked about these three different small kinds of things that control large kinds of things, he's saying all of these are really illustrations which are designed to reinforce the point about the tongue. And he's saying your tongue is just like all three of these small things I'm going to talk about. Small in appearance, but mighty in effect. And so the first small thing that he refers to that controls a large thing is in verse 3. Bits in horses' mouths. He says, now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Bits in horses' mouths. This is a very interesting illustration. It was one that was used quite commonly in the ancient world. And if you spent any time around the farm, you realize what an interesting and vivid example this is. For a couple of summers when I was a teenager, I worked on a ranch, and I'll never forget the first time I got to go riding a horse. And it is all by itself a very amazing experience as you sit on top of this very large animal in a saddle with reins in your hand, and you think, how in the world am I ever going to direct this huge animal to do what I want it to do? And I'll never forget the first lesson that I received from the old ranch hand, because he was trying to tell me, how do you maneuver this large horse around at high speeds to use it to round up cattle and do all kinds of things on the ranch? And he said, all you have to do if you want to turn the horse to the left or to the right is just sort of gently let down the reins to the side of the horse that you want him to turn. Now, I'm telling you, if that's the first time you've ever ridden a horse, that sounds very counterintuitive, because this animal is so large, what you really want to do by your natural impulse is to take those reins and just yank on them as hard as you can. But if you've ever ridden a horse, you know that's not a good idea. You just want to gently let the reins down to the side of the horse's neck that you want to turn that animal in. And it is absolutely amazing, because as you do that, you could do that at almost full speed. If you just gently let the reins down to the left or the right, that horse will turn. Same thing as stopping a horse. You don't have to jerk back really hard on the reins and try to really bring that thing under control. You just gently tug on the rein, and the horse will follow. He'll bring himself to a stop. Now, all that's very interesting, because the bridle is connected to a bit that goes into the horse's mouth, and it could fit in the palm of your hand. James is talking about this as an illustration. He's saying that's just like your tongue. A very small component part of your body controls the whole thing. Just as in the case with a horse. The next thing he uses here is the example of a ship's rudder. And I've never had any experience really with a large ship, but what James is talking about here is a large ship that would have been used to sail across the Mediterranean seas, for instance. We don't really have to know how big this ship is. The point is relatively obvious. The same principle is at work as it was in the case of a horse's bit and bridle. A small rudder in comparison to the large size of the ship is what is used to control the ship's direction. And notice here that James throws in a couple of other features which show, really in a sense, how marvelous it is that something so small could control something so large. He says, look at the ships. They're so great. And then he says, they're driven by strong winds. And this language in the original is very vivid, because it gives us a sense of a lot of turbulence. I've never been on a ship like this, but a few times on an airplane. This is the most terrifying experience I think I've ever been through, was trying to fly into Phoenix Airport, and on the way down, the turbulence seemed like it was spinning the plane this way and that. I think it's the same idea, this rough wind pattern driving the ship through choppy waves. And yet, James says, it happens. It happens by this little rudder as the helmsman or the captain steers the ship wherever he will. Now, both of those are kind of positive examples of a small thing controlling a very large thing. But now James turns, I would say, in a decidedly negative direction when you get to verse 5 in the third illustration. He says, so also the tongue. Again, he's making the comparison between what is small and what controls a large thing. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. In other words, it has tremendous capacities. And then he says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And then he goes on to say the tongue is a fire. And now this is the third illustration of a small thing controlling a large thing. James says your tongue is an awful lot like a spark of fire. And if you think about it, just a teeny tiny little spark, when it touches dry brush, can cause enormous damage. I'll never forget a few years ago as I was walking across a parking lot here in Brea on a Saturday morning. I was able to, from that parking lot, look at the high school and the hills surrounding the school. And I was stunned, and my heart sunk to the bottom of my stomach because I could see these flames and the smoke rushing up this hill. Now, I like this place where we worship, but my first concern wasn't that the cafeteria was going to get burned down. It was that I knew my sons were here for wrestling practice. And obviously, as a concerned parent, as I saw the flames charging up the hillside and the smoke billowing up the hillside, I realized it was a dangerous situation, apparently, in that particular day. They just barely got the people out of here before this whole area was just completely engulfed in flames. But what's so interesting about that is the reason why the hillside was on fire here was not because somebody touched a match off at the bottom of the hill. The reason why the hillside was on fire and part of the school burned down was because a teeny tiny little spark from a fire in Yorba Linda was carried by the airwaves to a little piece of dry brush on the hillside. And that teeny little spark, as James said, set a great forest aflame. Millions of dollars in damages because of a tiny little spark. James says, so also the tongue. You see, now he's turned to a very negative direction. He's saying this tiny little part of our body can wreak terrible havoc and destruction across the totality of our lives. And I think he goes out of his way to make it so vivid here because it seems so impossible. How could something so small exercise such an enormous influence on the rest of our life? Well, James explains that now in verse 6. Here we have a multifaceted picture of the dark, sinister nature of our tongue. At the beginning, he says the tongue is a fire. He's saying, now I'm going to tell you what that means in real terms. And he breaks it down into one broad general statement, first of all. He says, the tongue is the very world of iniquity. He says, your tongue is like cancer. And from your mouth, cancer is spreading to the entire scope of your body. Your tongue is a world of iniquity, and all the images involved here in the language that James uses suggest the dark, negative character of this tongue. It's a world of iniquity. That word world is so often used in the rest of the scripture to talk about all that is fallen, all that is in opposition, all that is contrary to God, all that is opposed to the kingdom. James says, that's your tongue. It's a world of unrighteousness, he says. Now, here's what else he says to qualify and build on that statement. And he says, the tongue is set in our members. Now, what's interesting here is you peel back the grammar of the passage. What James is saying is that the tongue appoints itself. He almost personifies the tongue. He almost gives it a sense of it having its own will and purpose and identity and consciousness. It's as if the tongue is saying here, as James puts it, it volunteers for this assignment. And the tongue volunteers to be placed in the middle of our body so it would have the most strategic location to cause the greatest amount of damage and harm in your life. The tongue sets itself to be a world of evil. And then he qualifies that in three different ways. Now, right there, it's negative enough. Right there, it's enough of a struggle. If you're going back to verse 2 and you're remembering what James says, if anyone doesn't stumble, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well. In other words, James is saying, I'm going to tell you what it is to be a mature Christian. A mature Christian is the kind of person who controls their tongue. And then he sets out in this very negative discussion about the tongue and its character, its unruliness. And then you get to verse 6 and you find out it's a fire. It's worse than that. It's a world of iniquity. It's worse than that. It's appointed itself among our members in order to cause great harm. That's bad enough. The prospects of trying to be able to be this perfect man or this spiritually mature Christian by bridling the tongue are already against us, it seems. But then now notice the further qualification of the tongue being a world of unrighteousness. He says it defiles the entire body. The tongue defiles the entire body. You might say, how in the world does the tongue defile the entire body? Well, just think about the sins of the tongue. Lying. Saying what's not true. Blasphemy. It's speaking evil against God. Gossip. Saying bad things about people behind their back. Impure talk, using profane language. Boasting, a proud talk about yourself. Deceit, double talk. Flattery, insincere praise. Profanity, defaming what God has called holy. Angry words, allowing emotion to well up from within the depths of your being and to lash out at people in anger and vitriol. Trying to harm. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. That's how it defiles the whole body. It suggests sin to us and then excuses our sin and commits us to lying and bitterness and gossip. James says the tongue defiles the entire body. And he goes on to say it sets on fire the course of our existence. It's a very interesting phrase in the original because literally it should read the wheel of our existence. The wheel of our existence. What would James mean by that language? And I think this is a pretty good translation when it says the course of our existence. What James is trying to say here, from cradle to grave, the tongue is constantly torching our entire human experience. It's constantly defiling, it's constantly corrupting the whole of our members. That's the sense of what he means here when he says set on fire. A very dramatic way to talk about the destructive consequences of sin. Vivid imagery again. Bad news for the Christian. And then finally, I think this is the most vivid and the most eerie and dreadful and scary part of the entire passage. It's the end of verse 6. And it says the tongue is set on fire by hell. It seems to me that really does end up accounting for all the negativity that James says about the tongue. But just that's very scary if you think about it. The tongue itself is set on fire by hell. And I think that what James means by that is he's using hell in the place of Satan. So basically what James is saying is that Satan is constantly setting our tongue on fire in order to cause this terrible damage throughout the whole scope of our life. Now let's be careful not to misunderstand that. James isn't saying that Satan is doing something like breathing out lightning bolts of fire and randomly people's tongue gets caught on fire. It's already there. The spark is already there. The inclination to gossip and to malign and to blaspheme and to profane and to speak with angry words. All of this stuff, it's already there and it's already welling up within us. And the idea here is that James takes just a little, or rather Satan takes just a little breeze, a little lie, a little anger, a little gossip, a little ridicule, a little mockery, just something small. And he fans... That spark into a flame which turns into hell's inferno. That's the tongue, James says. That's the tongue. A world of iniquity set in the midst of our members, defiling the entire life, setting on fire the course of our life, and in turn being set on fire by Satan, channeling the flames of hell through our mouth. Well, there's our assignment, first of all, as we apply this to ourselves, is it's discouraging. If the goal of the Christian is to become spiritually mature, and the means of becoming spiritually mature is bridling our tongue, James says we've got a lot of work cut out for us. And I think the beginning point of our application this morning is to simply appreciate the great difficulty involved here. Appreciate the problem of our words and of our tongue as an obstacle to restraining them so that we grow into spiritual maturity. So I was thinking about that. I was sifting through the Proverbs and reflecting on so many of the negative statements that it makes about the tongue and words as well. Proverbs 12:18 says that reckless words pierce like a sword. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. The mouth of the wicked gushes evil. A fool's lips bring him strife. The tongue has the power of life and death. The heart of the wicked plots violence, and their lips talk about making trouble. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and flattering mouths ruin. Over and over again, you have all of these images from the Proverbs of the deadly poison of the tongue, the corrupting influence of the tongue. And then James adds on top of that, calling it a world of iniquity, setting on fire the full course of our experience, and in turn being set on fire by hell and being subject to satanic manipulation. You hear all of that negativity about the tongue, and again, seeing what we're supposed to be aiming at, which is to be a spiritually mature person, you might this morning, after hearing all this, say, well, what's the point? What is the point, after all? I thought James was trying to help me in my Christian life. I thought James was trying to point out to me the steps that I need to take to repair what is broken and ruined by sin in my life. And yet when he does that, he takes it away with the other hand. He makes it sound so impossible. We can't even begin to make steps towards what God wants us to do. What do we do with that? I was helped here by the Catechism and how it speaks about the law. Catechism question 115 says, why will God have us keep His commandments so strictly, since no one in this life can keep them? See, that's the thing that we're thinking of right now. As we hear about the goal and the objective, and then hear how about virtually impossible it seems to be, why do it? Why command us? Why set this forth as the ideal? Well, the Catechism answers by saying, first, that all of our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the forgiveness of our sins and righteousness in Christ. Why is the law shaped so negatively here? Why is the proclamation of the law have such a negative sound to it? Well, first of all, the Catechism would tell us, and this is a sound principle of interpretation, is so that we would understand our sinfulness. We would understand our sinfulness. And the reason why we need to understand our sinfulness leads to our second point this morning. It's so that we'll keep running to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the point. To learn more and more of your sinful nature so that you will the more earnestly flee to Christ as a refuge. That's the believer's life. And people talk about, well, what is application? Or I need more of application. Or I like application. Well, here's number one in all application. Know your sin so you keep running to Jesus. You can't do anything without Him. There's nothing more important than you need to know by way of application in almost any passage of Scripture is to know your sin so that you keep running to Christ. And what do you find when you run to Jesus? Especially thinking of this passage here, the mature man bridling his tongue. What does the word tell us about Jesus when we run to Him as our refuge? Well, the Word of God tells us that Jesus is our righteous mouth. Jesus is our righteous mouth. Interesting how it's James who's writing this, and again, we pointed this out quite frequently. James is the one that shared a bunk bed with Jesus. James is the one who went to the construction site with Jesus. James was the one who spent times of recreation and casual times with Jesus. And James knew about Jesus precisely what Peter testifies to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. There was never falsehood or deceit found upon his lips. When you get discouraged this morning about your inability to control your mouth so that you can move into spiritual maturity, this is what you find. You get discouraged. You say, yes, I haven't met this standard. I keep falling short of this. I'd love to do it, but I'm just like the Apostle Paul. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And so I found myself this morning falling short, and I'm running to Jesus. Well, what do I find there when I meet him? I find my righteous mouth. I find the one who kept the law of God for me perfectly. But I also find the one there who didn't use his mouth in a sinful way. And because he didn't, it led him into judgment. It led him into receiving the outpouring of God's wrath for us. Remember all of those, all the testimony of the Gospels about Jesus when he's brought into his trial. People are lying about him. They're mocking him. He's set before earthly rulers. He's set before false religious rulers. And even then when he goes to the cross, people saying all kinds of blasphemous, profane things about Christ. What did he do? He used his mouth righteously. And then he died for all the unrighteous things we've said with our lips. And so it's very important this morning that as we felt the weight of the law and the conviction of the law driving us to Jesus, it's deeply encouraging to know what we find when we go see him. Our righteousness. And the one who died because we weren't righteous in how we've used our mouth. If you have failed to control your mouth and to use it as James commands here, the gospel is for you this morning. The gospel is for you. Jesus is your righteousness. And Jesus has paid the penalty for your lack of righteous speech. But we don't leave it there. We don't just leave it there. What do we do still? What do we do still? We have this command. We're given this ideal. We're told about how to pursue spiritual maturity. That's bridling the tongue. What do? We've seen our sin. We've ran to Christ. The Catechism tells us again in 115, just after it tells us the point of preaching the law without pulling any punches so that we'd run to Christ. It goes on to say, secondly, we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we become more and more conformed to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. You see that after we've run to Jesus Christ and after we've encouraged and consoled ourselves with the gospel, after we've embraced Jesus Christ as our righteous mouth, now what do? Well, we listen to the law again. Out of gratitude, out of the strength and the grace we find in Jesus Christ, we aim, to do exactly what James says here. In the grace of God, to bridle our mouth and seek maturity. We know this is a valid connection because in that very same context where Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, right there where he tells us that Jesus is our righteous mouth because he did not speak falsehood or deception with his lips. Just before that, here's what Peter testifies about Jesus. It says that he has set an example for us to follow in his steps. You see, Peter does the same thing that James does. What Peter says is that Jesus is this example and we're to follow that now. Yes, we couldn't do it perfectly. And yes, we needed his righteousness. And yes, we needed him to purify us from all of our sins. But it's still upon us. It's still our obligation. Because we've been renewed in his image. Because we've been redeemed by his grace. To follow in those steps now as his example. And so what James would call you to do this morning, people of God, is to aim at this. Aim at this. Aim at bridling the tongue. To aim at growing into spiritual maturity. And because that's still binding on us, we should ask some questions as we conclude. How do we do this? How are we going to do this? And I think one very helpful place to begin, obviously, is prayer. David says in Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard over my mouth. O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips." What would be wrong with praying that prayer on a daily basis? Set a guard over my mouth, knowing that my tongue is a world of iniquity placed in the midst of my members, setting a flame across this full scope of my life and being used for satanic manipulation to light on fire my life and the life of others. What would be wrong with praying this every day? Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We need to make that our prayer. Secondly, we remind ourselves of the reason of why we are being called to bridle our tongue. And the reason why we're being called to bridle our tongue is so that we would use it in a way that glorifies God. And you say, well, how in the world can I use my tongue to glorify God? What's the model? Well, James has already told us what the model is, and we've gone back to this passage over and over again. James chapter 1:18, where James says, "In the exercise of His will, that is God, He brought us forth by the word of truth." You see, we've made this point over and over again, that James is modeling our experience upon God's actions. You want to know what it looks like to be a Christian? James says it's right here. What did God do? Well, He spoke to us with His powerful word and the exercise of His will. He brought us forth. He used His mouth. He used speech in a way that blessed, edified, built up, and quickened. That's the model. And so we are called to remind ourselves about God's way of using our mouth. It's very similar to what Paul says. Ephesians 4:29. "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up, that it may be a benefit to those who listen." If we are to pursue this ideal, it's right here. It's right here. Remind ourselves of the model. Speak words of blessing, of wholeness, encouragement. Remind ourselves of the model. It's God. And finally, we should always be asking ourselves some basic questions when we use our tongue. We should always be asking ourselves some basic questions. Will I help or hurt someone's character by repeating this? Will I help or hurt it? Will anybody be made better by me saying it? What motive do I have for saying it in the first place? And will what I say plant negative, unhelpful, perhaps even hurtful thoughts in someone else's head? Those are the kinds of questions we should be asking. Those are the kinds of questions that ought to help us think through how it is that we use our time. I'm sure you can come up with many other questions on your own, but that's the direction. Because the aim doesn't change here. James is telling us just exactly what we are called to do as Christians. Not stumble in what we say, so that we be a perfect man, bridling our whole body as well. That's our calling, people of God. And I can think of no better way to impress the importance of that call upon us this morning than returning to James 1:26, where James first drew out this theme. And we need to keep this passage clear in our head and close to our heart. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. May the word of God sober our thoughts and the thrust of the law drive us to new obedience through the grace of Jesus Christ.